Each of these subjects today are backed up with an article on the back table if you're interested and want to have a copy. The article may do a better job than I do up here, so at least you can go through it slowly and think about it as you do. There was a young person who was selling lottery tickets and was getting some pretty good results. And what this person would do is each time she sold a ticket, she would say, you know, if you bought more tickets, you'd increase your odds. And that worked pretty well with most people until she came to one person who said, well, you want me to buy 5 tickets to improve my odds? That means you're telling me that I've got to buy 4 losers. Because if only one is a winner, obviously you're going to be buying 4 losers. Didn't work with that person, but it tells us, or that example shows us, that there's different ways of looking at things. Some people see the glass that's half full, and others see it, the glass that's half empty. Well, the Apostle John, very late in his career, wrote some passages that were very interesting, but he refers to the word sin in a very different way than we or other New Testament writers would have been referring to it as. I don't know if you're familiar with the situation when the Apostle John wrote. It was very late in his career, very late in his life. Most scholars realize that the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John were written way back in the 90s AD. This was long after the New Testament church had begun to get into various troubles. And John ran into it firsthand. In the first epistle of John, he was very specific, and he wrote several chapters. But by the time he got to 2 John, and especially by the time he got to 3 John, he had to pick his words very carefully because he wasn't getting the results, or he wasn't experiencing what he thought he was going to. Because the church at that time was beginning to get set in its ways. It was beginning to solidify politically, but even more, it was beginning to drift into apostasy, and that apostasy was taking root. And the Apostle John realized it, and he attempted to deal with it, and we don't know exactly, or we don't know for sure, if he was successful in what he was trying to do. But he wrote about it, at least. And what he wrote has benefit for us today. Now, if you ever compare the epistle with the Gospel of John, you'll realize, especially in the way he begins, that they are very, very similar. In the first epistle of John, he again reaffirms That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He refers to fellowship in this situation, and fellowship is the word that we need to think about very carefully. Because later on, he weaves together darkness and fellowship and sin, and he puts them together in a way that makes us wonder, what was he really talking about? How did he make that particular connection? Many of us like to go out to restaurants. And if you do that often, you'll find that there's restaurants that you tend to favor. And it's not always a definitive reason. A lot of times in a particular restaurant, even though the service may be the same, even though the menu may be largely the same, there is something about that place We refer to it sometimes using the word ambiance. And we tend to like certain restaurants because of that ambiance. And what I'm posing to you is, in church congregations, there can also be an ambiance. And it's the importance of that is what John is alluding to. And that ambiance is evidenced by this thing we call fellowship. When John saw what was happening in the New Testament church, and when he tried to counter it, he realized that the real effective way to forestall apostasy, the real way to circumvent political situations that were growing, had to come from the congregation itself. Fellowship is not a powerful ministry clamping down on its people. In fact, that tends to kill true fellowship. But we know of situations where that has happened. No, fellowship is something that grows from ground level. It grows from the grassroots, and it's an essential part of the Christian experience. And that's what John was getting into. We can see where this was ultimately going by looking at 3 John. John saw it coming, as did the Apostle Paul. But in 3 John, he talks about a situation. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. We can see a political turmoil here. There was a firestorm going on under the surface. They had a potent leader of some sort. They had this underground within the congregation where people wanted to fellowship with others, but when this particular leader found out about it, he squashed their efforts. And if they insisted on it, if they kept doing what they're supposed to be doing, he saw a need to drive them out of the congregation. He forbids them that would receive the brethren and cast them out of the church. John tried to counter this. And John recognized it for what it was, because he saw it as a sin. Not the kind of sin that we would necessarily think about. When we think about sin, we're considering the forgiveness of our infractions of God's law. In fact, just in chapter 3 of these same passages of Scripture, John gives us that quintessential definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. But where John uses the word sin here, he's talking about something quite different. And we need to pick up the essence of what he's trying to say so that we can understand the value and the dynamic of true fellowship. Now, I'm not just talking about people that are friendly. I'm not talking about a social club environment necessarily. Many churches offer that. I'm talking about this thing called true fellowship, the kind of fellowship that makes a difference in people's lives, and it makes a difference in the health and welfare of the congregation. In 1 John chapter 1, about verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's the curious comment. He's connecting fellowship, or the lack of it, contrasting it in darkness and light, and he calls it, or he's referring to something as sin. What kind of sin is he referring to? Now, what if a person lives way out in the boonies somewhere and he doesn't have an opportunity to fellowship? Is that person's ability to receive the forgiveness of sin in any way compromised? If you can't fellowship? No, I don't think we would say that. I'm not sure we would even draw that conclusion. But yet John is talking about being cleansed from all sin. Is there another kind of sin that is over and above what we would regard as the sin of the transgression of God's law? Now, in a subtle way, fellowship does involve those things. But here, he's talking about being cleansed from all sin through the dynamics of fellowship. What's the connection? And what is this kind of sin that he's referring to in this place? We have in our greater fellowship sphere, and I'm sure you could name a few, and perhaps those few are closer in our relationships than we would like to admit, but we can probably name people who regard themselves, basically, as superior. And the basis of that superiority is, often as not, their choice of affiliation. Now, you and they may believe exactly the same things. You and they may have the same measure of God's Spirit, maybe more. But they regard themselves as superior in a way and would not deem to fellowship with you simply on the basis of affiliation. Can we consider that in the light of it being a sin? Is that the sin here that John is referring to? When you take into account the context of his three books, or his three epistles, that makes a lot of sense. We're not necessarily talking about theft and adultery and murder and all of those kinds. Not that kind of sin. We're talking about something else that has a negative consequence just the same, but it's a barrier of fellowship between people who have God's Spirit. And that's what we need to think about. How does God regard that? We know how our elevated organizations feel about it, but how does God feel about that? How important is fellowship? And again, I'm not just talking about having warm conversations with other people. I'm talking about, at least at some point in time, where our conversations have a certain amount of relevance, that they have a certain amount of substance to them, where we encourage one another, where we share this experience of growing in grace and knowledge. You see, when a congregation doesn't fellowship properly, what can happen is false doctrines can creep in. And sometimes because of theological or doctrinal weaknesses on the parts of individuals, or sometimes simply because of intimidation on the part of the leadership, we can tiptoe around those subjects and not talk about them. And error can creep in. Error can be imposed. Error can take root and can be very hard to get rid of it. But fellowship, if it's done properly, can counteract those things. John realized that, and that's why he wrote what he wrote. Now, he uses the word darkness, and then later on, he begins to define that darkness. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, in this is In this, the children of God are manifest. They're made obvious. And the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's finding it necessary in the 90s AD to put people in remembrance of this simple, basic thing all over again, that we should love one another. But notice, in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. That's talking about the other kind of sin that we think of. But he equates it with, and he brings up into the same picture, another kind of activity that is equally sinful, but it's just in a different way. He that loves not his brother. We've got two things there. In verses 14 to 16 of the same chapter, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. It's that serious. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The evidence of the indwelling of God's Spirit. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, we are of God. He that knows God hears us, and he that is not of God hears not us. Have we ever encountered a barrier between churches based solely on the originating source of the message, not necessarily the content? Oh, who wrote that? Oh, and when they hear the name of who wrote it, doesn't matter if it's true or not. Won't even think about it. Has that ever happened? Where did that start? Where do we get that from? Well, it comes from ourselves, but unfortunately, we have organizations who enhance that particular contempt of other people. That's the kind of sin that we need to think about. That's what John is referring to. The evidence of the indwelling of God's Spirit is the resultant expression of love that originates with that. And according to this, its absence can be spiritually fatal. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that has loved is born of God and knows God, and he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God. He's not talking about ours toward him. He's talking about the love that he invests in us, the love that he generates within us. So many people express love toward God, self-generated love. But here's another kind. It's the kind that the indwelling of God's Spirit creates and wells up within us. And that is the motivating force of true and profitable fellowship. Now, those who advocate not fellowshipping outside of their own little circle, in some cases, there's merit. There's a reason for doing that. There's a reason how they justify it. Number one is the possibility of doctrinal cross-contamination. And that's valid to a point. That would apply especially if the congregation and if the people are theologically weak. I suppose if a congregation was weak, yes, they had better be careful about fellowshipping. The strange thing is, it's those congregations that regard themselves as not weak that are the worst offenders, isn't it? Can you think of people that would fit in that category? It's important that we fellowship. It expresses the love of God. It counters the chance of false doctrine taking root. If each of us is a committee of one, to be aware of what other people are thinking, to be aware of mistakes they might be making, if we can help them, if we can keep them on the path. Those are the benefits of the kind of fellowship that John is referring to. The church that John was writing to, what we call the Ephesian era, they didn't change course. John may have tried, and he may have been the last one, the last of the original apostles, who could have tried. I'm sorry, he was not successful ultimately. The Ephesian era went apostate. It drifted away. They lost their candlestick of enlightenment. We can read about that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. They never came back. And what hurt them the most, I'm sure, was the fact that they somehow got away from the habit of having true and accurate fellowship. That's the tool that makes all the difference. Recognize the barriers. Even though he cautions us in chapter 4, verse 1, for example, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." He doesn't advocate wide open fellowship. He advocates careful and knowledgeable and evaluative fellowship. Keep your head on straight. Don't just be amenable to everyone, because the world is filled with all kinds. So we need to exercise discernment, but at the same time, we need to recognize that there are barriers that shouldn't be there. We need to get rid of those. If the Church of God is going to ever be a healthy and vibrant organization, we need to kick down the barriers to true fellowship. When someone has God's Spirit, truly, no matter where they affiliate, no matter where they attend, if someone has God's Spirit, what more do we need to know? Why should there ever be any kind of barrier? And this is the sin that I believe John is referring to in chapter 1. When we fellowship properly, not only do we fellowship with one another, but we fellowship with the Father and the Son. Where is that passage? I want to read it again. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." In chapter 2, verse 9, "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." A negative regard for someone who has God's Spirit, who is truly a brother, is dangerous territory. And it's a darkness that can close in around us to the point where we can't even see that we are in darkness. Our full conversion is made possible by the gift of God's Spirit. And it's more fully effected by our employing that Spirit just as he does. It isn't possible to fully enter into the fellowship with the Father and the Son if we begrudge the same toward others who are called just as we are. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son."